The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Chris Kettler explains the importance of Jesus' humanity and the role of theology in our everyday life. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you.
Now, you might be surprised that despite the enormous popularity of our program, most people are turned off by the word theology, and people in churches don't even want their pastors to go take a theology course. They're afraid it'll corrupt them and turn them away from the Bible. And yet, we're talking about a specific kind of theology, Trinitarian theology. What difference does it make, and how does that apply to the average believer, and why should we care?
Well, theology is what we believe about God. That we're saying that what we believe about God makes a difference. What would be more important? The word itself is not sounds technical, but literally means the study of God. We spend a great deal of time studying other things for our professions. Whatever they may be, a great deal of time and money. Why not give a little bit of energy? Actually, we should give as much energy as we can to the study of God. Now, that's what theology at its best is about. And Trinitarian theology says that who this God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is important. That your kind of theology should say something about who God has revealed himself to be.
Now, don't all theologies, though, talk about who God is and who God has revealed himself to be? How does Trinitarian theology differ in that way?
It's the sense that the church has almost always confessed God as Trinity. But our problem is we haven't really asked ourselves, what are the implications of that? We just assume, well, if someone believes in the Trinity, they're an Orthodox Christian, and that's right. In a discussion. And the Trinity often becomes just a discussion of well, how can one be three? How do you deal with a logical conundrum? Rather than looking at the Bible, what the Bible says, for example, in the Gospel of John, about a relationship in God himself between the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and therefore at its depth and height, the Trinity says that God is love, and it reveals what love in God means. Love can mean a lot of things that are very sentimental and superficial. And often what Christians say about God is love ends up being that. Well, the Trinity says no. Love begins with God's very being in this relationship from all eternity between the Father and Son through the Spirit. And you see that portrayed, like I said, in the Gospel of John, in the life of Jesus, his relationship with the Father, his dependence upon the Father, and his promise of the Holy Spirit. It's altogether a question of the implications of who God has revealed himself to be.
Now, we bog down in trying to talk about the Trinity because we want to get the doctrine across to Christians in counting. It's a numbers game.
Yeah.
How is 3-1, like you said, and how is 1-3, and that doesn't make sense. And so we go down that path, and you're saying that's not the path. The path
exactly.
Is a biblical path of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then God's relationship with us.
It gets at the heart, Mike, of what we mean when we say God is love. And every Christian will say, yes, that's important. But then what do we mean about love? That's when we look at a relationship of love, not just an idea of love. That's what the Trinity is all about in the Bible, in this relationship between the Father and the Son through the Spirit, this mutual relationship. What the Trinity means is that God is love, and every Christian believes that. But love is not simply an abstract idea or a sentimental feeling, but it's this relationship between the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And therefore, there's a richness in God. God is not simply an abstract being up there in heaven, not just a sovereign, not just even a good buddy, but God is in a relationship of love himself between the Father and Son through the Spirit. And there are tremendous implications of that for the church that we need to draw the implications of.
What you said is so telling because even though Christians are Trinitarians, so to speak, they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, they accept it. When they think of God, they don't think of the Trinity. They don't think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They think of of one solitary human-like figure up in the sky with a beard or powerful or whatever, some Superman kind of figure. And so when we say God is love, again, you picture a single solitary individual who loves us, but we're not thinking about a love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, which John is.
Exactly. And that colors how we view love. We often today think of love as just what I get out of it, that I want to be loved. And all of us do want to be loved. But we often don't see that love, first of all, is a giving. And that giving is in God's very being from all eternity, that the Father and the Son are involved in a relationship of giving to one another through the Spirit. And therefore, love isn't something that God just decided to do one day because, you know, we messed it up. Now, well, I've got to love these people. Love is something that is in God's eternal being. It's not something accidental to God, but essential. And that's exciting. And it puts a different dynamic and richness into our understanding of love. Which, what can be more practical?
And we often use terms when we talk about Trinitarian theology, we describe it with terms like a Christ-centered Trinitarian theology.
Right.
And how does that work with...
That's absolutely essential, Mike, because the only way we know of the Trinity is through Jesus Christ. It's because of his revelation, his incarnation. It's the incarnation of the Son that reveals God to be Father. This is how we know God to be Father, not from our ideas of fatherhood. In fact, we get into big trouble if we try to foist our ideas of fatherhood upon God. They may be very good experiences. They may be very bad experiences. Either way, that's a bad theological method. Rather, we need to allow God to define what he means when he speaks of himself as Father. And we know that through the Son. It's through the Son's relationship with the Father. So, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for us to know God the Father and know the Spirit, because it's the Father sends the Spirit through the Son. The Son promises the Spirit to be with us, to be our helper, to be the power and presence of Jesus Christ after his ascension. So it's through the Son that we know of the Spirit as well. Again, we can get into all sorts of problems when we develop experiences of the Holy Spirit or a theology of the Holy Spirit, divorced from Christ. And often some groups do. Yeah.
Now, we use the term Christ-centered Trinitarian theology, and we also call it an incarnational theology. And you mentioned the term incarnation. Christ became one of us, draws us into the relationship he shares with the Father. In that way, Trinitarian theology has a focus very different from most theologies.
Yes, it's not saying that this is a new theology with new revelation. No, this is something that all Christians confess. The problem is that often the church hasn't seen the implications of God as Trinity, the implications of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of us are seeing now today. That's very exciting. It's not a new gospel. It's not a new idea. But it's building upon what the church has always confessed, but failed to act upon, failed to think through, and to be a genuinely Trinitarian incarnational church and have a Trinitarian incarnational ministry.
Well, that's why we're here to talk about more of those implications today. And one of them has to do with the title of your book, among many books, which we want to discuss some of your other books later. This one, The God Who Believes, Faith, Doubt, and the Vicarious Humanity of Christ. The God Who Believes is an interesting title. Can you tell us about that?
Well, you know, we often think of faith and belief in terms of something that we do. And often it becomes that grace is what God did. He did 50% of it. Now it's up to us. It's up to us to have the faith part, the belief part. And I think the Bible says something very different. It says that God isn't just on one side. He's on both sides. He's on the first action of grace and revelation, but in Jesus Christ, he's also has become the one who responds, the one who believes. In fact, I think the New Testament speaks of Jesus having faith. When I read the four Gospels, in fact, I think the entirety of the Gospel narrative is the story of Jesus's trust in the Father. Now, if that's true, then shouldn't that affect how we view faith? I think the New Testament also elaborates upon that, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews, other places, that the basis of our faith is in the fact that, first of all, Jesus believes in our place and on our behalf. Therefore, faith isn't simply something we've got to work up enough faith, you know, and often we don't have enough faith.
Well, usually don't we think in terms of trying to emulate or imitate
exactly
the faith of Christ? We'll hear a sermon, the pastor will say, look at this faith Christ had. Now, that's the kind of faith we need to have instead of looking at Christ as who he is for us.
Yes, in the sense that, yes, we should imitate Christ, but what comes before that is our participation in Christ, our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and therefore union with his faith. Therefore,
and that union isn't something we work up.
Exactly, right. It's something that is given to us by grace. And that's the implications of the faith that Jesus has already had in the Father, that we, through the Spirit, then participate. Therefore, faith isn't something that is simply a burden. And for people that are plagued with doubts, and that's a part of my audience for the book, often the response we give to them is, well, you just need to have more faith. Well, that's the problem I have in the first place. I don't have enough faith.
Right.
And we, as James Torrance used to like to put it, we throw people back upon themselves. And we needn't do that because of who Jesus Christ is. Yes, he's God. He is fully God. Make no mistake about that. But he's also fully human. And I think that includes faith. And so his faith becomes the foundation, the ground for our faith. It doesn't mean that, well, we don't have to believe now. No, quite the contrary. It's the fact that because Jesus has believed, there's the imperative for us to join with him through the Spirit in his faith. And I think that can be a tremendous relief. I know it has been for me to think of it in terms of when I've struggled with doubts, the depth of my faith and questions I have. And if these questions aren't resolved, am I no longer a Christian? Often Christians have been plagued with that terribly. And I think looking at Jesus' faith, in fact, when I've counseled people, I try to counsel them in terms of saying, look to Jesus. Look to his faith. You may not feel very faithful right now. It may be difficult, if not impossible, for you to believe. But look to his faith to uphold you, to support you in your times of doubt. And I think that brings a tremendous amount of release and relief to people.
So it's fair to say that Jesus is believing for us.
Exactly.
And therefore, we're trusting him to be full of faith.
Exactly. It's what Jesus believes about God. When it comes down to it, after my death, it depends upon what Jesus believed about God. That's the solid rock on which I stand. Not what I believe about God. My beliefs can come and go.
Right.
But to place your faith in Jesus' faith, I think, is the foundation that the New Testament really calls us to. But often the church has emphasized, no, faith is just your part. God's done this part 50%,
yeah,
and now the other 50%.
Yeah, that's how it's usually said.
Yeah, and that's tragic.
And then we know our faith wavers or is weak, and so we're thrown back into doubt and frustration.
Yeah, exactly. And that's a tremendous tragedy when we just, again, throw people back upon themselves.
So their trust is in Christ himself, not in our faith.
Right. And yes, faith is in Christ. The Reformation, Luther made a great deal about that. But it's the Christ who's both God and human. Yes, he's God, but he's also human, and therefore he has faith. And as even the centurion from the cross said, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him. And implicitly, he was saying that, yes, this one trusts in God. And he trusts in God even on the moment of the cross.
Now, you wrote this book in what year?
2005.
And what led up to wanting to give your attention to this project?
Well, it goes back to my studies at Fuller Seminary, where I met Thomas Torrance, the famous Scottish theologian, and I was able to be his teaching assistant. And that was a life-transforming experience, and I became more and more familiar with Torrance's theology. And one aspect is what he calls the vicarious humanity of Christ. It's not just Christ's death that's vicarious, the atonement for us, but it's the entirety of his humanity that is atoning. And this just captured me so much and became so transforming for me personally. I wanted to explore this more, and so I did my PhD dissertation on the vicarious humanity of Christ and its implications for contemporary views of salvation. And I decided, well, there's so much more on this that really needs to be unpacked, that I decided to devote my scholarly pursuits to drawing out those implications.
Now, as you got into the vicarious humanity of Christ, what struck you or moved you along and kept you excited?
In the sense, it was a personal and pastoral thing, and wrestling with my own faith. I mean, I came from a point as a young Christian of really wanting to reconcile faith and reason. And so studying apologetics, the studies of the defense of the faith, became so important to me. But the more I studied, then the more anxious I got, the more insecure I felt. Mm-hmm. What if I didn't consider this objection to the faith? Or maybe I missed that objection. And it became a great trial of insecurity for me. Karl Barth's theology was very helpful at this point, who was the mentor to Thomas Torrance. And that question how Christian apologetics went about trying to find external evidences for God, and that if we know God, it's only through God's grace. And that became very liberating. And then the vicarious humanity of Christ doctrine just built upon that. And because it said, yes, my trust is in Christ, but then who is Jesus Christ? And what do you do with his humanity? That his humanity is not, as you said, not just something to imitate. Because if we're just said, well, be like Jesus, well, we look up in the mirror in the morning, we realize we're not like Jesus, and we just become frustrated. But the vicarious humanity means that he represents us, but he also takes our place in every aspect of our lives. My former professor, Jeffrey Bromley, used to say that the problem with evangelicals, they say they believe in a substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for our sins, but we don't really believe in it enough. We're not radical enough about a substitutionary atonement. It's not just that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He did. But often evangelicals stop at that point. And the atonement, therefore, has little relevance for their lives. No, the substitutionary atonement means that every place, Christ's humanity took the place of every aspect of our humanity. And in a way, that's threatening to us. I think it's sometimes why some people fight against it, because we want to have one little aspect of our lives, a religious niche that we control, that we still are sovereign over. But the claim of the gospel is that God claims our entire life, and that's what the vicarious humanity of Christ is about. The atonement reaches into every aspect, every nook and cranny of our humanity, because Christ took upon the entirety of our humanity. And even though that appears to be threatening at first, ultimately it's just liberating. It's the essence of the gospel, being in Christ. Why Paul so much talks about being in Christ, a man in Christ. Because it's only in this union with Christ that we really have hope for now and in the life to come.
Now, if that's true for us, or if that's true for me, then one of the reasons I might have trouble wanting to accept that will be that it would be true for the guy across the street that I don't like.
Exactly.
Who does a lot of things that I don't like or agree with, that it's true for him too.
Right. And that means that there are implications that are beyond simply my own piety, but to how I treat others, to ethics and so forth, that the humanity of Christ means that the Word became the flesh of all people. The Word became flesh, John says in his first chapter. It doesn't say that the Word became Christian flesh, of those who believed. No, the Word became the flesh of all people. In that context of John, it's the context in which he came into the world, the true light came into the world, but the world knew him not. The world rejected him. But the important thing is that the Word became the flesh of all people, and therefore we have to view other people in a different way now. That person is loved by God. That cantankerous neighbor Harry that we can't stand. And therefore, our approach to him has to be as one who is already loved by God, not as one who just has the potential to be loved by God. That's how often in our evangelism we view people as just potential converts. And that's a wrong kind of evangelism. The gospel evangelism says that they are already loved in Christ. And that is a theological issue. And that's why theology is important, to really get at the nature of the gospel, who God is, who Christ is. That affects how we then minister as the church in the world.
Typically, we'll take the worst example that can that springs to mind, and we say, well, then God can't possibly love, right, let's say, Adolf Hitler. You're saying that God loves everyone unconditionally, and he's done this in Christ for everyone. But what about Adolf Hitler? Surely God doesn't love Adolf Hitler.
Right. Yeah, it's one thing to say that God loves everyone, and it's another thing to say that what they do with that love, because we're not talking about universalism here, that everyone is going to be saved. We're saying that that love, nonetheless, is unconditional to all. And remember, Jesus loved his enemies. And the moral implication of the gospel is for us to love our enemies. And that is something that only through the Holy Spirit we can do. Yes, that is impossible. But that's what we're called to do, because God is doing that and has done that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that people are ultimately saved because of that.
There's a response to love. A love is it goes two ways.
Yeah, right.
And if it doesn't, if it's forced, if God were to say, make people, which doesn't even make sense, make people love him,
right,
in response to his love, then it wouldn't really even, yeah, be love, would it?
A coercive God is not a loving God. In any loving relationship, if there's coercion, it is not a loving relationship. And if people think that God is, and that's what's ironic, is that those who say that there are the only those who are predestined to be saved, that's a coercive relationship, that God's going to choose A, B, and C and not choose X, Y, and Z. That's just as coercive as saying that God is going to make the entire world love him, what's called universalism. So that predestination doctrine and universalism, as this is something that T.F. Torrance points out, are very similar in that they both have a kind of determinism, a coercion to them, which is the opposite of the biblical portrayal of the love God has for Israel, for example. That God unconditionally pledges himself to Israel, not because they're better or superior to the people, other people in their world, but simply because God chooses to love them. And they, in turn, unfortunately, do rebel and reject that, but God continues to love them, continues to pursue them. Of course, that's the story of the Old Testament in a nutshell.
It's a story that many parents experience.
Yes, yeah.
We love our children, and yet, for whatever reason, they've become anti-parents and rebellious, and they go away in a direction, right, of life that is destructive and harmful. They cut themselves off. The parent continues to love.
Exactly.
And would welcome them home, and yet they have no intention of coming home, at least not in any kind of a loving way. And that doesn't change the fact of that they belong to the parent, that they are the parent's child, and,
right,
that the parent never ceases to love.
But for
them,
some reason, people have this idea that there is a sin I can do, or do enough sins, then God will have nothing more to do with me. And that's a pernicious theology. We need to call that theology on the carpet and say, no, that's wrong. That's not the unconditional grace of God that we see portrayed in the Bible, and most of all in Jesus Christ.
That's often done with the passage about the so-called unpardonable sin, that,
yeah,
that all manner of sin will be forgiven except blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Maybe you could comment on that just as we conclude.
Well, I don't think anybody really knows what that is. And, mm-hmm, I don't think it's our purpose to know what that is. Our purpose is to bear witness to Jesus Christ who spoke that. We need to say, remember, that saying is not said by anyone. It's said by Jesus Christ. That we go to him for refuge. If we realize that, yes, it's only in him, in faith in him, that I have any hope, then whether I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is obviously an inconsequential
point. And isn't the only way we can come to understand, trust, know Christ is through the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
So rejecting the Spirit's witness to Christ is rejecting the only salvation there is.
Yeah, yeah.
It isn't a question of somebody saying certain words.
Exactly, a magical thing. That, yeah.
And God says,
again,
that's it.
That's that pernicious myth we have that God's love is conditioned by what we do, what we say, that we really are in control.
Yeah.
And ironically, we think that is freedom. And that's not freedom. That's slavery. The true freedom is to be in obedience to the Father. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. The only one who can do that, however, is Jesus Christ. Only in Christ do we see freedom and obedience come together. In our experience, yes, we seek to be free. And that's big for Americans. It's big for the post-enlightenment person. Freedom is our mantra. But we also know there are times to be obedient. And certainly we've seen times in the 20th century when entire nations have become obedient to demonic forces. And so we have such trouble putting together freedom and obedience. But the only person who's ever put those two together is Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospels, the story of Christ really is of a human being who perfectly puts together his freedom. Jesus was the most free person of all, but he also was the most obedient to the Father. He puts those together. And that becomes, in our union with him, that becomes the basis for our new humanity in participating by faith in his.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.